One of the most convincing proofs of the reasonableness of Christianity, which I think it is reasonable, as astounding as it is the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies by and in one person, the Christ. And he fulfilled them all. 300 of them, they say. Perfectly fulfilled in one person. All of them. Not some. Not 75%, not 80, not 90. 100%. He fulfilled all the scriptures. Now, if one is willing to look at prophecy and be taught what the scriptures say, it can lead to several things, but here's two things. It can lead, one, to saving faith. Someone who is having a real problem with coming to grips with the Christ by looking at the Old Testament prophecies, for some, it has brought them to saving faith. If they're willing to look and be taught, to have a teachable spirit about this person of Christ. Well, if one is willing to look and be taught by the scriptures too, it can also lead to increasing faith, increased faith. This is what happened in the case of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Christ. In Luke 24, right towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was walking with two of the disciples, and he said this to them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Those men who walked with him had a Bible study in Old Testament prophecy where Christ showed them everything that must be fulfilled in the law and Moses and the prophets about him. That these are the things that must happen to the Christ, that he must die and rise from the dead. So for those who had faith, it increased their faith and he opened their minds to understand. Well, in the book of Acts, if you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and onwards, but we'll look at verse 32. This is where the scripture, in fact, this very portion of scripture that in that section we read, where Philip, one of the apostles, was sent by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Spirit to go up to an Ethiopian eunuch, African man from Ethiopia, who happened to be riding on his chariot, and he was studying something. He was reading the scriptures. And it says that he was reading the book of Isaiah, this very scripture we just read. And I'll read it to you. Philip, verse 30 in Acts 8. "So Philip ran to him, the man, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." So we have a case where the Old Testament prophecy was explained to someone who was reading it. He wanted to be taught. He was curious. And the Spirit of God took the Word of God and opened up the mind of the man, and he came to faith in Christ through reading the scripture. Now, whenever the topic of Old Testament prophecies arises, which is often in Christendom, because it's important for us to understand that this Good Friday we celebrate is not just, it just appear in a vacuum. It's part of an ongoing story. You know that, but we need to be solid on that. It didn't just happen. It has Old Testament roots. So whenever the story of the bigger picture of Old Testament prophecy and Christ's fulfillment comes up, which it does often, this passage we read, Isaiah 53, is always near the very top of the list, isn't it? It's always, it has to be. Because it's the clearest explanation of who Christ was. And it behooves us to be more familiar with it. As we grow in Christ, we want to be becoming more and more familiar with passages like this. This section that we read, wasn't that an awesome text? Did you get a sense that you're reading the Word of the Living God as you read that? Did it do something in your heart? I was just choked. It was beautiful to hear you all reading that scripture. And as I stood there, it was just a moment for me just to say, wow, this is about Jesus, my Savior. I hope you had that same sense. That's what the power of the Word of God can do, like nothing else. Anyway, the section we read is really the high point of Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah. He spoke often in his long book of the coming of Messiah, the Deliverer. But Isaiah was, he surprisingly presented this coming servant as a suffering servant. Unexpected. Now, briefly, in Isaiah, if you look at, it's a long book, 66 chapters. Written more likely in the 8th century. And it's split up into three sections. The first 39 chapters, the one word that we are brought to remember it by is the word judgment. When Isaiah is moved by the Spirit of God to speak to the people of Israel in words of judgment, because the people of Israel, who should have been the light to the nations, who were supposed to be the faithful covenant people of God, had utterly failed, hadn't they? And they were supposed to, in fact, they are called, Israel is called the servant of God as a nation. Chapters 40 to 55, there's a new thrust, which is where our topic comes in, and it's the word comfort. Where God, in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people, promises to comfort them and deliver them. And within that section, 40 to 55, Isaiah sprinkles references to the servant of the Lord. Sometimes the servant of the Lord is referred to, as I said, the people of Israel. But more often and more definitely, the word servant speaks of a distinct person within the people of Israel, who is truly set apart from the people of Israel, because he's different. Because he is faithful to the calling of the Lord God. And that depicts the person of the Christ. He's truly set apart. The last part of Isaiah is about restoration and fulfillment of all things. Now, in the section of comfort, there are four servant songs. And the one that we read is the last. And it's the high point. I'll just give you the references to them. Chapter 42, verse 1 through 9, is the first servant song, where Isaiah, and it starts off saying, "Behold my servant." We are called to behold my servant, says God. And then in chapter 49, verse 1 to 3, unannounced, the servant speaks. He says this: "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." The servant speaks unannounced, and he calls attention not only to the people of Israel, but to all people, to the people on the coastlands, those from afar. His message was beyond Israel. And he says further in 49 verse 6, he says, this is the servant who says, listen to me, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So that's the second servant song, where he speaks with authority, commanding all people to listen to him, saying, my salvation is going to extend beyond Israel to all the nations of the earth. The third servant song, in chapter 50, verse 4 through 11, again, the servant is not introduced, but he begins speaking in verse 4. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And in that section, he begins to speak of his suffering. And so he prepares the reader in a way for the fourth servant song, which is the one we read. And in the third servant song, the servant says things like this. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and know that I shall not be put to shame. So Isaiah, in this epic writing, is preparing the reader for the final servant song, which is the one we read. And it introduces the grandest of subject, the suffering servant. And if you remember, when the first line of what we read was similar to the first line of the first servant song, where Isaiah says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then we went on and we read the whole thing. And my ESV Bible, where they insert top subject headings, the subject heading for this is, he was wounded for our transgressions. And that heading is put there because Isaiah was, and this is what he wants to make clear, that this servant is the same one that was spoken of all the way back in chapter 9 of Isaiah, which is the psalm, the passage we often refer to at Christmas, isn't it? Isaiah 9:6 is where we sing Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the one whom Isaiah 53 talks about. This is the one whom just a short few 3 months ago, we were here on Christmas Day. Isn't it amazing? January, February, March, right? A little over 3 months. We were here celebrating the birth of Christ. And I always make a point to make on Christmas Day that this is just part of the story. The journey goes from the cradle to the cross, doesn't it? And the cross comes before the crown. We sang that song to start our service tonight. Crown him with many crowns. The one who is high and lifted up. But the cross is what we focus on today. And that's what Isaiah is focusing on in the text. The same wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is the one whom he speaks about towards the in the high point of his whole book, I think. So, we come to our text. All that to say this. Three verses that I'd challenge us all to meditate over, not just now, but I do ask you right now to think of nothing else if you can. Regardless of what week you've had, regardless of what you think, what you're worried about after, before, yesterday, tomorrow, to ask God to say, Lord, if this is your word for me today, help me listen. And pray for me that I may speak properly about him who died for sinners. I've titled this Jesus, the Savior of Offenders. We are offenders. Do you know that? We offend Holy God. One pastor friend of ours calls us convicted felons. And Christ is the Savior of offenders. It's another word for sinners. By the time we get to verse 4, we have already come to a main theme in the previous context, and that is the lack of understanding that people have of the servant of the Lord. It says in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should be drawn to him or should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom man hide their faces. He was despised, and what? We esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. That was particularly the people of Israel, wasn't it? The people of Israel, whom he came to, because he was one of their own, he came as Messiah, as their great deliverer. They despised him. They esteemed him not. They should have esteemed him highly, but they esteemed him not, because they misinterpreted who he was. They missed it. That was Israel then, and that is mankind today. In spite of all the fulfillment of the Christ, everything he did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in the history of the church, and the word of God we have, mankind now still miss the point. We miss the connection. We read stuff like this, apart from the Spirit of God, and we miss it. It just goes over our head, doesn't it? Even those of us who have bowed our knee to Christ and said, Lord, I believe, we don't get it as we ought to. We want to know more. You know, it is impossible to overestimate the grandeur of this servant. Yet we repeatedly and willfully underestimate him. So Isaiah, he wants to put right our misinterpretation of the Messiah. He starts off in verse 4, he says, surely. Surely, that's what it means, surely. It's a bold statement, surely. He, this servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You see the misunderstanding? Isaiah is saying, surely he has borne our griefs. He has borne our sorrows. He's giving us the true state of what really happened. Remember, this was a prophecy that was to be fulfilled 6-7 centuries later. We now look back and find it fulfilled, and we have to reckon with whether it is true. He has borne our griefs. He has taken up and carried away our griefs. And it's not our griefs and sorrows it's not the things that make us sad. You know, a lot of us have griefs and sorrows all the time. It's not saying that he just took those away to make us happy. No, he has taken away those griefs and sorrows that were caused by our own sin. And he took them up and he carried them away. And so Peter, the apostle Peter, got it right in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, when he said this. Verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When Peter wrote this, he had Isaiah 53 swimming around in his mind. Do you see the similarity? He was seeing the fulfillment of his Savior in the prophecy, and his faith was increasing in leaps and bounds to the point where there was no way he was going to deny him ever again. He has borne our griefs and sorrows. Yet here's the misunderstanding. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is a misunderstanding of the situation then and now. He wasn't smitten or struck by God and afflicted for his own transgressions, but for ours. And in this verse, we are presented with this idea which is crucial to understanding the gospel. And it's the idea of what? Substitution. We have to embrace that word, substitution. I always think of this, playing soccer. When you're a soccer player and you're on the field, sometimes you get substituted. It's horrible. Because you have to go off. And in England, when I played growing up, when you get substituted by someone, like after about 45 or 50 minutes, you don't go back on. Here in youth soccer, you just go in and out, doesn't matter. The case of a substitute, in my thinking, is you're done. And you don't get to play anymore. Well, this isn't a game. This is a good substitute. We needed a substitute. And in this passage, this idea of substitution is brought in, and it characterizes the whole section of Isaiah. See, man, as I said, by nature, man misses the connection. We cannot afford to miss it. You cannot afford to miss the connection that God sent his son to be your substitute. He sent him to stand in your place because your performance wasn't good enough. You needed to step aside so that the Savior could step in and take your griefs, your sorrows on his body on a tree and bear them for you and carry them away. Well, in verse 5, Isaiah wants to tell us the real truth of why the servant suffered. In verse 5, he says, but he was wounded for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. There's that sense of substitution again. It's him and us, we and him. Even though he was acquainted with griefs and sorrows, which was in the earlier verses, these are not his own. Those griefs and sorrows weren't caused by his own sin. But he was wounded. And when I think of wounded, I think, well, it's like a flesh wound or something. Just like a, but no, this, the sense of wounded means he was pierced through. He was pierced through. Why? For our transgressions. Our transgressions against God. It wasn't our, like, things we didn't quite do right, our shortcomings. It wasn't our transgressions against any law of man. It was our transgressions against the law of God, wasn't it? Because if it was only against the law of man, why such an extreme penalty? Surely we can like figure it out and reason it out a little bit. Just like do some time or something. But this is a horrendous penalty. Why? Because the transgression is against holy God. It's not against any lower man-made law. It's against the holy, awesome, just God. And he wasn't only wounded, pierced through, he was crushed for our iniquities, for our sicknesses of sin. He was crushed. You put those together, pierced and crushed, it talks about the complete and whole destruction of a person, doesn't it? If you're wounded and crushed, you're in bad state. Well, this is the description of the death of Christ coming upon him. And upon him, it says, again, the idea of substitute, the chastisement that brought us peace, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Does anyone here like to be chastised? It's kind of a hard word, isn't it? When you're chastised. Many of us need to be chastised more than we do. Even kids need to be chastised. You can ask your mom and dad what that means. But just to be properly punished, to get what we deserve, disciplined, corrected, upon him, this servant was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the peace that Isaiah is talking about is the peace of God toward man. That he gives, that he procures for us. He gives it to us. Not as a... because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has achieved for us. He's achieved for us peace. The peace of God toward us, which he also maintains. You see, Christ achieved peace for us with God, but he also maintains it. Which means that we don't fall out of peace when we fall out. Because the death of Christ was so completely satisfying to the Father that the peace is eternal. He's the Prince of Peace, and he imputes his peace to us because of the chastisement that was upon him. We got it pretty good, haven't we? And by his stripes, and with his stripes, his stripes, when you think of his lashings. Oh, Christ was beaten to a pulp on this day. Tied to a pole. Already weakened from the very brutal and horrific treatment. He was tied to a pole like a common criminal, where he was lashed repeatedly by vicious, gruesome, barbaric Roman soldiers who spared nothing. He could have died right there and then. But he was striped. And it's by his stripes, which are again portraying the eventual death of Christ, by which we are healed. Tremendous contrast. The substitute. There's a sense here of quality and quantity in this text. The quality is Christ. The quantity is us. It's about him and us, the solitary suffering servant, and all of us. And this is what the Savior did as we remember this Good Friday. And finally, in verse 6, we get the real reason why he had to suffer to bring us peace. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, he is repeating himself quite often. But he needs to because we miss it. We keep missing the point. We esteem Christ for someone less than he is. As natural man, we esteem Christ in our own way. Have you noticed that? Man esteems Christ. They'll put him up on a certain level as what? The good teacher, the good educator, the moral man, the man of integrity and courage and good works. We don't esteem him as we ought to, as our substitute, as our sin bearer. So this is the real reason why he had to suffer. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone. We have turned to his own way. So we're a whole flock of lost sheep. We've lost our shepherd. And it's not because the shepherd isn't watching over us, it's because we, like sheep, have turned away. Each one. And we turn in many directions, don't we? And we began turning the moment we came out of the womb. We were wayward from the beginning. We didn't just fall into waywardness, we started wayward. We started lost. And the whole flock was lost without a shepherd. One of my favorite proverbs is in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, it may be one of your favorites too. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your what? Ways. Acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's for the wise believer in God who fears God. That's what we should do. Trust in him in all our ways. By nature, we don't trust in him in any of our ways. Let alone all of them. We go our own way. And here is the great truth why Jesus is the Savior of offenders. In spite of the fact that we all, like sheep, have turned away, rebelling against God's will for us by saying, we don't want you ruling over us. I want to rule my own life. I want to do things my way. To that, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when it says laid on him, that word doesn't just mean just kind of placed on him. We say, here, have this. It has the sense of striking violently. It's not a small thing. He laid, you know, something you lay it on someone, just he laid it on him. He struck his servant violently, and it is the iniquity of us all. So that our many iniquities, all piled up together, however they are manifested in our lives, they do not come back and strike us as they ought to. But instead they strike him who they ought not strike, because he was sinless. He had no transgressions. Had he had any transgressions, the whole affair would have been a travesty of injustice, wouldn't it? Because how could someone who himself was a transgressor, die for transgressors when he himself would have needed someone to atone for his sin? And that's the beauty of it all. He was sinless. Hence the virgin birth. Born without sin, yet born a man. And what was it that caused the Father to lay on him the iniquity of us all? We sang the song earlier. How what? Deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son. And the whole point of the death is that we may be forgiven. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is the one whose transgression, singular, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is the man. Do you consider yourself a blessed man? So Isaiah 53, it teaches us this, that God has put upon Christ our many and varied iniquities against God. But the main one is just the sin of unbelief and rebellion that manifests itself in the way we live apart from him. And that Christ, having been wounded, crushed, and bruised for those iniquities, might justify, make righteous, account righteous, those who believe on him. We have to believe on him. We don't just give assent to the facts. We don't just say, okay, I understand that he died for my sin and agree with the facts. We have to believe with all our heart that he did it for us. This passage might be the clearest reference to the Messiah being fulfilled in Christ. That is why it can take someone from no faith to saving faith. And it can take someone from a weak faith to increased strength in faith. It is the clearest explanation, perhaps, of his atoning sacrificial work. It's clear. In it, we see the majesty of the suffering servant. In it, we see the depravity of mankind. And in it, we see the scope of the work Christ undertook. It was massive. And all in all, we see the magnificence of redemption. So as we consider Good Friday today, I'm going to go home soon and we'll finish off our Friday night and have hopefully a nice Easter Saturday. And then you'll come back on Sunday, hopefully, if you're not in this church, find a church to go to where you'll be and celebrate the risen Christ. But tonight we're focusing on the crucified Christ. And that the death of Christ, when it's rightly interpreted, involves these things. When you think of the death of Christ and you interpret it biblically and rightly, it will involve the law of God. It will involve true righteousness. It will involve pardon, full pardon and forgiveness. It will involve redemption, that idea of being bought back at great cost. It will involve atonement. Satisfactory atonement by another for our sins. And ultimately, it will involve salvation. Eternal salvation. The cross of Christ misinterpreted. If we miss the connection, if we look at Good Friday and just consider it as the day Jesus died, he died for our sins and it was really great. Thank you, Jesus. And we just kind of have a low view. And we misinterpret it. We miss all that stuff. Then it might be to one person an offense to their intellect. To another person, it might just be sheer foolishness. The whole message is foolish. The scripture speaks of that in Corinthians 1:18. To another person, it may be a stumbling block. And to one more person, it might just be something to sneer at. But to believe the message of the cross at its best, at its utmost, what is it? It is the power of God. And it is salvation for those who believe. That's what it is. And anything less is to miss the whole point. To believe at its best is the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes. That's what Isaiah was getting at. He didn't know the whole thing. But the Spirit of God was upon this author and he wrote these magnificent scriptures. He started off in 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This righteous saving arm. Who has believed it? Who has received this revelation? Who has believed? This is what Isaiah, what he saw it. He saw the servant. And this is what Paul meant after Paul, the apostle, had come to faith in Christ after being an offender of Christ. When he had studied the cross of Christ and the death of Christ, he'd come to say this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because what? It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because this message of the cross, it goes to all the coastlands. Christ says, listen, you people. Listen, all you on the coastland. Not just Montara and Moss Beach. Every coastland around the world. There's a lot of coastland in the world, you noticed? This message from Jerusalem is to be shouted to all the people in the coastlands, all the people who are afar. Because this message is not just for the Jew. That's too small a thing for something so grand. It's to be a message to the nations, to everyone. That's why they call it Good Friday. It was a Good Friday. It looked pretty bad, didn't it? Because what happened there was horrendous. It was a travesty of injustice in part, but not really. It was perfect justice because the Holy God was having his law perfectly upheld by his Son, whom he sent to die the death he died for sinners, for offenders like you and like me. And laid down his life. Suffered. He suffered the equivalent of eternity in hell that all of us deserve. And we know the price was paid. Why? Because 3 days later, God raised his Son up from the dead to show that the law had been satisfied and the price had been paid, and all those who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ will be set free, forgiven, pardoned, granted eternal life. So where are you on this Good Friday? Are you a believer in Christ? Are you a believer in the suffering servant? Or are you missing the connection again? Or has your faith been increased today because we've just opened up the Word? You've come on a Friday night, April 3rd, 2015, another Good Friday service. And yet, by virtue of coming, and we've opened up the Word of God, and we've tuned our heart to sing of His grace with songs, and we're left with this invitation. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 55, which is where the last part of Isaiah begins. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And he goes on. It's an invitation to all who are weary to come and feast at the table of Christ. This is the power of the cross. And as we close today, we're going to sing that song, The Power of the Cross. And as we do so, just allow your heart to worship the King. So, worship team, come on up, and let's render this song as a song of worship to him who loves us so. And as you spend the weekend in thinking, give time to look at the scripture. Look back over this passage and wonder, this being true, what is my life supposed to look like? We know what it's supposed to look like. It's supposed to be a witness of the truth of Christ crucified in our lives. May that be true of us. Father, help us now to just sing to you and for you and because of you, for the audience of one. Help us to worship you with this song of truth. And bless our time, Lord, even as we gather afterwards in a time of fellowship, that even there it may be a time of sober reflection and glad-hearted allegiance to you. In your name we pray with much thanksgiving.